If you remember last time, I briefly talked about how the issues that we're discussing are directly related to the lordship of Jesus. So there's a real sense in which everything we talk about can be filed under the creature submitting to the creator. So we are the sheep of his pasture. We do not get to decide what gender we are. We don't get to decide what our role is. God does that, and he has done that. And it is then our duty to embrace that full of faith and to submit our lives to it and to examine what the scripture says about it. So I mentioned briefly at the tail end of last week something that Kevin DeYoung picks up on in the book that we're recommending, and that is the theme in the Bible that has men being the primary ones who are emphasizing strength and courage, and women who are emphasizing beauty and support. Those are not to the exclusions that women can't have courage or that men can't support others. It's not to say that those are not possibilities, but it's to say that the predominant theme in the scripture is that strength and courage goes with men and beauty and support go with women. And I wanted to give you a few passages to further support that as we move into the topic here. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and look at Proverbs 20, Proverbs 20, 29. This verse made me chuckle because it was Pastor Heath's birthday this week, and someone wrote this on the whiteboard in one of our meetings, and they used it in a bit of a different way than I'm going to use it tonight. But Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." So we then wanted to take a vote on did Heath have more strength or more gray hair, but we never finished that vote. But the point here, there's a few points you can make, but the first one that I want to make tonight is the glory of young men is their what?
Strength.
This is a general truth about life, a general truth about man, and there's the emphasis of men being strong. Let's look at another text. So flip over to 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, we actually come to the end of Solomon's life, or the end of David's life. And he's the one that is instructing his son. And his son, I mean, goodness, this is a pretty intense passage where you're hearing the dying words of your father, and those words matter significantly. If you've been around someone on their deathbed, you know that people pay attention to the last words that they're going to say. And here you have 1 Kings 2. When David's time came to die, and when it drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me." And then he goes on. So he says to Solomon, he's dying, and he says, "I want you to show yourself to be a man." And he says, "Be strong." So you have this command of strength associated with what it means to be a man. And then the way that David further exhorts him is by delighting in the law of the Lord day and night and walking in his word. This is a powerful illustration and a powerful example of a father telling his son to be strong and be strong particularly in the Lord. Okay, and then we'll look at one more, and this will be the link to where we're heading tonight. So look at Psalm 44:12. Psalm 44:12. So this is David again. I'm sorry, Psalm 144. 144:12. If you look at Psalm 44:12, you will be confused. Psalm 144:12. David This is a prayer for him and then for us as well. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. All right, let me read that again. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. Okay, so I think this captures what I've been trying to get at. The prayer for the sons is that they would be like plants full grown, trees full grown. So there's this theme in Psalms of the person, the man, who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. He will be like a tree planted by a stream of water. So there's this imagery of a plant or a tree having strength, being full, having grown up, and delighting in the word. So I think this is a symbol of strength and dependence upon God's word. But then he gets to the daughters, and he says, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. I love that imagery. So it's this visual of a beautiful palace, and there's a fundamental, foundational, supporting pillar that's been beautifully carved and cut that supports the whole structure. And that is a wonderful prayer for a woman. And in that prayer is wrapped up beauty and support. A pillar that is made for a palace. There's beauty there, and it's supporting the structure. It's crucial to the whole palace. It's crucial to the whole foundation. And this leads into our definition of where I think we should camp out tonight with what it means to be a feminine woman, what it means to be a woman. And that is, I'm giving you the short version. There's more that could be said about this, but this, I think, grounds us. It is lasting beauty which supports, affirms, and nurtures. So being a woman is someone who supports, affirms, and nurtures. And therein lies lasting beauty. Now, as I was preparing this tonight, I was looking at these biblical passages, and I am aware of something that hopefully will become pretty clear here. The texts that we're reading, they're unbelievably controversial. I mean, it is shocking how controversial these texts are in our culture. So if you just look at the latest slew of movies in the past few years or even decade, you think of key female roles, and you have everyone from Katniss Everdeen to Rey to Moana to Elsa to Gadriel. You name it, and you have these strong feminine characters who are assuming some sort of leadership role where they are gathering followers to then protect their people and provide salvation for their group of their country or their civilization. And all of those are instincts that we talked about last week with biblical manhood of leading, protecting, and providing. And here, I'm telling you that a biblical woman is someone who supports, affirms, and nurtures. That is incredibly insulting to our age. And the Bible is not embarrassed about it at all. Not a whiff of embarrassment. And in fact, it puts all of those characteristics in the context of beauty, in context of something that's lovely, and something worthy of praise, and something that is the crown of creation. So let me give you right at the outset a few benefits. This is not in your notes, but I'm just going to give it to you right at the beginning. Let me give you a few benefits. There's more that could be said, but these are summary benefits of being a godly feminine woman. Number one, In comparison to last week, a godly feminine woman does not have to bear the burden of leadership on her shoulders in the same way that the man does. That is a blessing. That is a real blessing. I said last week that God will ask husbands questions that he will not ask wives. And there's a real freedom that comes from being able to say, hey, look, the final call doesn't lie with me. The final burden doesn't lie with me. My wife has embraced this joy on a few wonderful occasions when we're making decisions and I'm leading in a certain direction, and she'll say something like, do you know what? I just feel very free because if it goes wrong, it's not on me. And that is true. I mean, that is biblical. That is right. And that is freeing. And I'm happy to receive that as the leader of the home. And you, if you're a woman, should be happy. If you're married, you should be happy to also receive that blessing from the Lord. So that is a benefit. Then I would say another benefit is you should, if you're a woman, you should embrace being the crown jewel of God's creation that he created as a weaker vessel that comes with honor. So that's how the Bible describes women. The crown jewel of God's creation that comes with honor of being the weaker vessel. We see this, Ryan talked about this a little bit, we see this in the creation narrative. Humanity is not right yet until the woman comes, and she comes and she's the crowning moment of creation. She's the final masterpiece touch that the artist does. And we talked last week about when the Bible talks about the woman as the weaker vessel, there's a real honor that comes with that. That's not a slam. It's not meant to be derogatory. It's not meant to be a put down. It's meant to bestow honor that is in the man's responsibility to protect and to cherish. So I used to know someone in a good friend of my wife and I's in high school, and she would always say the phrase, she would always say, well, I'm independent and self-sufficient. She said all the time, I can get the door because I'm independent and self-sufficient. I can do this because I'm independent and self-sufficient. And that is just not a virtue. It's just not. It's actually a mark of pride. It is not a good thing to be independent and self-sufficient. It is a humbling thing to be dependent and to need the help of others. And that's a great thing. It's not something that's negative. Okay, so then the next benefit. Godly women, feminine women, have a unique opportunity to cultivate and grow and care for enduring and lasting realities. So I'll say that again. Women have a unique opportunity to cultivate and grow lasting and enduring realities. And that's a part of their role. They have the opportunity to delight in something and make it beautiful in a unique way. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the home and nurturing. And then another benefit, I really believe, I think the Bible teaches, that women have a unique opportunity and role to change the world through their God-given gender assignment. I think women have a unique opportunity to change the world when they embrace their God-given unique opportunity that we'll talk about here at the end. So right from the beginning, those are the benefits, all right? All right, so let's walk through each one of these. So beauty. Okay, so the Bible has a lot to say about beauty. And there are two kinds of beauty that the Bible refers to. Inner and outer, so external and internal. The outer beauty, the Bible actually doesn't spend as much time on. The Bible actually makes comments about outer beauty that are more observational in nature, and they're not insignificant. The Bible never downplays the desire to look beautiful. The Bible never says it's a sin to want to look pretty. You have all kinds of statements. So you have Isaac, he thinks his wife is beautiful, and it was known even by the Egyptians that she was beautiful, and he lied about it he was cowardly, actually. Think about that. That's actually a good example. He was cowardly. He lied and said that she was his sister, which is a half-truth, but meant to deceive, and therefore a lie. And he put her in jeopardy. The king was going to take her and make her part of his harem, and he did not stand up to protect her like he should. That's his fault, not her fault. Esther was beautiful and made herself beautiful and to the glory of God. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. There's all kinds of examples. The most concentrated section of outer beauty that is mentioned in the whole scripture is in the book of Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. If you just look at a list of all the terms of beautiful, Song of Songs, above and beyond, it takes a record for it. And even then, though, there is reference to outer beauty, and that is true and good, but the emphasis there is the outer beauty that the husband believes she has, okay? It is not an emphasis on she was the most beautiful of all women of all time. That was probably Eve, not the Song of Songs woman. And the emphasis is that her husband was so captivated by her that to him she was the most beautiful of all. So even in that external, even in the external dynamics of beauty in marriage, the emphasis is actually on the husband who should delight in the beauty of his wife, not necessarily that she was actually literally all those things that are listed in the Song of Songs. She probably wasn't, quite honestly, but her husband wasn't lying. He was just enamored, in love with her, and expressed that in beautiful language. The larger emphasis in the scripture is not on external beauty, but is on internal beauty. And this is where all the action lies. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the beauty of the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that means that is also true for the woman who knows the word and applies the word. Her beauty never fades and is eternal. So look at Proverbs. Again, Proverbs 31. This is actually the same person who wrote the Song of Songs. Proverbs 31. This is obviously a famous text when it comes to women. And we'll look at it more in detail later, but skip on down to verse 30. And Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." And this song, this proverb, it's fascinating that he chose to end the Proverbs with this text. We learn from the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon intentionally arranged the book of Proverbs for a purpose. So we're told he thought long and hard about the arrangement of Proverbs. And chapter 1 of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1 verse 7. And then he ends the book of Proverbs talking about the woman who fears the Lord. It's amazing that he chose to pick this illustration, to pick this person, this woman, and say, charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In the famous and excellent book by Carolyn Mahaney, True Beauty, or is it True Beauty or True Femininity? Does anyone know? True Beauty? Maybe? Yeah, it's been a while. I think it's True Beauty. She has a definition of beauty. And in there she says, beauty is seeing God and reflecting Him. And that is a great definition. Seeing God and reflecting Him. Think about it. The most beautiful thing in the universe, the most beautiful thing of all time, is God. And so anything beautiful is a reflection of God. So all beauty that you've ever seen, every flower, every mountain, every landscape, every sunset, every person, it all points to the Creator, who's the most beautiful. And the more you reflect Him, the more beautiful you become. So with this is why when you get to Peter, so 1 Peter, we can look there. 1 Peter is talking to women. And it's chapter 3, 1 through 5. He says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over by a word, by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, in God's sight, very precious." That is amazing. So he's not saying you can't wear nice clothes. He's not saying you can't wear pearls. He's not saying that you can't dress up and look nice. That's not his point. His point is, if when you're going to adorn yourself and the focus of your life is going to be something, it needs to be the beauty that lasts. And the beauty that lasts is far beyond gold. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit will produce in you the beautiful character of God, and you will look more radiant than ever. I'll read you another proverb that compares and contrasts this. Proverbs 11:22 says, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." So that's a politically incorrect proverb. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. What does that mean? That means you can have a externally beautiful woman, but her character and her actions are so ungodly that it's like a pig with a gold ring in its snout. And no one wants to look at that. No one wants to be around that person. And what that means is the beauty that matters is the heart, and it also means that the beauty of your character impacts whether you're desirable or not. And in fact, it has far more to do with your internal beauty than external beauty. There's more we could say there, but there is... The takeaway is there is a theme in Scripture for women to not be ashamed of beauty, but not to be obsessed with external beauty, but to then pursue internal beauty that never ends. That leads to the next thing, and that leads to submission. Submission. So this I'm putting this under support and affirming. Submission. So there's all kinds of passages. We actually just read one. If you were here in the first part of that verse in 1 Peter, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives." Okay. This text is saying that even if you have an unbelieving husband, that a wife is still called to be submissive to him. And the way she wins him over is not with her words that are verbal, but with the word of her life and her conduct. That's just one text. Let me read you some more text, and then I'll try to summarize. Ephesians 5, this is the famous passage. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's the beauty theme again. So that the husband is seeking to make his wife even more beautiful than she already is. And he does that by the washing of water with the word, the internal beauty of the heart. But here you have the issue of headship and submission tied directly to the gospel. So there is no escaping this in the scripture. So this isn't an issue that is take it or leave it. This is an issue that is linked directly to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And unashamedly so. It's right here in the text. And what he's saying is marriage and the roles of a man and woman are designed to put on display in a captivating and beautiful way the relationship that Christ has with the church. Christ is loving, lays down his life for his bride, the church, and she submits to him, and she supports him, she affirms him, she is his follower. I used to work for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This was back 15 years ago. So they sent me to Hawaii one time, which is really great. Then this one time I went to Portland, and they sent me to this conference that I had never been to. They actually did not do very good research on this conference. And it was this conference called the Justice Conference. And so if you know Southern Seminary, they're very, very conservative. They love the Bible. They believe the Bible. They're all about the Bible. It's like I went to a Bible school where like the only degrees were Bible degrees. So this is not a bold venture into the the world as far as the liberal arts go. And this Justice Conference was everyone who claimed to be a Christian but would never ever want to attend my school. Like, no one wanted to come to Southern Seminary at this conference. In fact, everyone was wondering why in the world I was there exhibiting, representing Southern Seminary. And I went to the session. And the session, one of the breakout sessions, was taught by the head of the Center for Christian Biblical Equality, which is this organization that basically their whole existence is to have female pastors to say that men and women are equal in every way. And this lady was talking, and I don't pay any attention to this kind of stuff at the time. I didn't know what I was getting into. And I'm in the session, and I'm just there. I got my Bible. And this lady is speaking, and she says, the source of every problem in the whole world is due to the belief that men have authority in the home. So she said, the source for every problem that's ever existed in the whole world is due to the belief that men have leadership in the home. And I'm like, what in the world are we talking about? That is not what I'm reading here. And so I, as a young little whippersnapper, she had a booth for her organization. And so I go up to her, and she's there at her booth. And I said, hey, is that her name? And like, hey, Dr. Haddard, I have questions about your talk that you just gave. And she's like, oh, well, I would love to talk to you about them. I'll come by your booth later on and we'll talk. So she came by later on. I said, okay, so I'm reading Ephesians 5. And let me read the text. So I read the text and I'm like, okay, in Ephesians 5, it says that wives be submissive to their husbands. And all of that is a representation of the church's submission to Christ. And this seems to be very clear that it's connected to the gospel and how it's displayed. And I'm wondering, how do you interpret that? She says, well, you need to talk to my husband, which I thought was a funny thing to say. I said, sure, I'd be happy to meet your husband. I'd love to talk to him. So he comes on over a couple hours later. I get to meet him. Nice guy. And I was like, okay, so their whole job, okay, the whole job is to argue that there's no gender roles in marriage. Like, this is like what she gets paid for. She gets a salary for it. It's her whole thing. And so I say, I just have a question. How does your marriage, so I'm looking at both of them, how does your marriage display the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the husband says, I don't understand your question. And I said, so How does your marriage display the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do you, because in my marriage, you have the wife submitting to the husband and the husband laying down his life for his bride, and that the headship and submission puts on display these roles which picture Jesus and the church. How does that happen in your marriage when you say that those roles don't exist and that you submit to one another and there's no authority or leadership? And he said, I don't know. And he was a nice guy. I was really thankful for the conversation. But what I realized is the moment you try to blur these roles, you have reduced the beauty of what God created. And you've made it so vanilla that you no longer realize why it exists. And so when we talk about roles in marriage, we're talking about the glory of God that's on display. And the same applies beyond marriage as well. When you're talking about the role of a man or a woman, what you're getting at is, this is how God hardwired the world. And if you get it wrong, you think you're doing something great, but rather you're distorting and you're living a destructive lie that distorts the gospel. I was thankful for that conversation because it was clarifying. And when I think about submission, our culture wants us to think about it as a prison to get out of. And rather, the Bible talks about it as a mansion to decorate. And when you have that shift and you embrace it, there's no going back. Because you become and you live as who God made you to be, and there's a great freedom there. Now, the other side, the feminist side, would say, well, there's a great freedom in getting rid of all of the gender roles. And I think this analogy is helpful. This analogy is in the book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the analogy goes something like this. If you have two people that jump out of a plane, and they're skydiving, and one has a parachute, and the other does not, both can feel the freedom and the thrill of the skydiving experience. It feels great. It's amazing. And both are experiencing the same rush, but the one that has the parachute is actually the one that's truly free. The one that says, I'm free, I don't need a parachute, they're actually the one that's enslaved to gravity. And they will land and hit the ground, and it won't be a fun experience. And they'll realize that what they thought was a thrill was actually the terror of falling to your death. The feminist ideology, the egalitarian position, it is a lie that offers freedom, but actually brings about, at the end of the result, destruction and pain, and it misses the actual real joy of what God intends for us to experience. And so I would just submit that to you to say that there's a clarity that the scripture brings, but we have to be willing to receive it. Okay, we'll keep going. I want to say a few things here. I do want to save time for questions, so I'm going to give at least 10 minutes for questions. So if we don't get to all this material, that's okay. We can pick it up next week. Let me say a couple things about submission. There's so much to say. Okay. Let's do this. Let's look at 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Okay, so I got actually some really good questions about this leading up to this talk, and I think I can. I hope I can provide some clarity. Submission is less about actions and more about attitude. That might be the most important thing I say as it relates to this. Submission is less about actions and more about attitude. The text gets at this when it talks about winning spouses winning over their husbands without a word. And in order to have the actions of a pure conduct, those actions can only come from a heart that is submissive. You can't fabricate those actions. And when it talks about a quiet and gentle spirit, I think it's getting at the heart of submission. And let me tell you a few things of what it's not, and maybe this will provide clarity. So I do not think a gentle and quiet spirit is a personality type, okay? So let me explain. There are strong women who can have a gentle and quiet spirit that might look different than a different kind of personality that has the same gentle and quiet spirit. So to say a different way, there are type A people who can have a gentle and quiet spirit. There are number eights who can have a gentle and quiet spirit, if you're into that thing. There's ENTJs that can have that kind of experience. Whatever personality type is your favorite and your flavor, it doesn't matter. Because I would like to remove gentle and quiet spirit from the personality spectrum and instead put it on the spectrum of fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Gentleness, so that's the gentle part. And then self-control. And that's the quiet part. So, to say it a different way, I think a gentle and quiet spirit is another way, another biblical way of saying the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness and self-control. It takes self-control to submit. So outside the bounds of marriage, we'll talk about marriage more next time, but let's just take it in the role of employee-employer relationship. You have a boss, and your boss is doing something you don't like. It takes self-control to submit to his or her leadership. And usually that self-control exhibits itself in not saying what you would like to say. Now, you might have a really strong personality. You might have a less strong personality, less aggressive personality. Regardless of your personality, you know what it's like to have self-control and what it's like to be gentle. And you should not feel stuck in a personality type. In fact, you should believe that Jesus Christ wants to change your personality type. You should really believe it. You're not stuck a certain way. You are not trapped. People say, well, I am who I am and there's no changing me. That is false. False, false, false. Because this isn't about personality, it's about character. And wherever you're at on the spectrum, wherever you're at, and there are different personalities, I'm not saying that's not true, but wherever you're at, we can all grow in gentleness, and we can all grow in self-control. And God wants to chisel out our moral issues, regardless of our personality. Does that make sense? Okay, if not, we can have questions about it. Let me say a few more things. Submission does not mean that you are a shy and cowering woman. Okay? In fact, it shouldn't. Shyness is not the biblical definition of gentleness and a quiet spirit. God wants women to not be doormats. Submission does not look like you're a doormat. I talked about Deborah a few Sundays ago. Deborah was not a doormat. Not at all. Esther was not a doormat, not at all. Sarah, in the Old Testament, was not a doormat. But she's praised. Look in 1 Peter verse 5, 3 verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah, if you go back and read the text, she laughed at God. Do you remember that? She laughed at God. And here, Peter is saying that she submitted and obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. What's going on there? What's going on there is Sarah was growing in her sanctification. Sarah was growing. And she had, I take it, to be a more lively personality. So lively that she was so upset that her husband wasn't giving her children that she went and found another woman to sleep with her husband. It's pretty intense. It's pretty aggressive. Don't do that. But yet, God helped her grow to be submissive to her husband. That's amazing. That's amazing. And in doing so, it gets it right at the heart of submission, which is trust in the Lord, not trust in a man, a mere man. Because look at verse 6. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Because when you submit to the leadership of someone else, you're releasing control. And that means you have to trust. And your trust is not going to be in a human, a mere human. It'll be in the Lord who will take care of you because you are embracing your role. Okay. There's so much more to say to there. At the risk of saying too few things, I will move on to the next things. Support and affirmation. Support and affirmation. Okay, so I'm choosing those words in particular because if you're not married, I still think you embody feminine qualities and you can embrace your God-given role by being a woman who is supportive and affirming of male leadership. And I think that is a good design by God. There's so many texts we could look at. Let me look at just a few. So flip back over to the 1 Peter 1 obviously has that. But let's look back over to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. You have this woman here. And if you look at her characteristics, she is full of support for her husband. She's a strong leader, actually. She takes initiative, but she does so in a way that does not undermine her husband's leadership, but rather affirms it. In the same way in Peter, the wife does not undermine her unbelieving husband's leadership. Instead, she supports it. So let's look at a few of the examples. Verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And that's the beauty we're talking about. That's the beauty theme. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. That means that she's earned the trust of her husband because she's affirming and supportive of what he's doing. That's one implication. There's more to say about that, but at a minimum, that's there. Verse 12, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Now, some folks read this and they feel overwhelmed by it, and I understand why. Let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying this woman is perfect. When he says all the days of her life, he does not mean that in every single moment in time that she got it right. That is not what he's saying. And I think that in the same way that Peter uses Sarah as one of the supreme examples of a good wife, when we know Sarah blew it. But what he's saying is the overarching pattern of her life is one that does her husband good. That's her desire. That's what she's striving for. That gets to the attitude that manifests itself in a pattern throughout her life, not that she did everything perfect. It keeps going. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant, and she brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. We'll look more at this next time, but if you keep going down to verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That's the only reference to her husband in this whole passage. And people have wondered, why is it there? Here's my take on why it's there. I think it's actually in there to praise her. I think it's less about her husband and more about her. Her husband is known in the gates. I think that's because of her. I think her reputation has gone far and wide because she affirms him. And so I think that quality is less about her husband and more about her and her support of him. There's more to say, but you can skip to verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And notice, again, that doesn't mean she's the best woman that's ever lived. That's the perspective of her family. In the same way that Song of Songs isn't talking about the most beautiful woman that's ever lived, it's the husband's perspective of his wife. And here you have the husband and the children's perspective of his wife and mother. They're saying, you're the best thing ever. You're the best mom in the whole world. You're the best wife that's ever been because we know that you love us and you care for us. Okay, I have so much more to say, but I promised questions, and so I want to take them, and we will stop at nurturing, and we will cover that next week, and then we'll get into more roles of women in the home and in the church. But what questions do you have? What thoughts? Things you would like to pursue? I do not assume that I taught everything exhaustively, comprehensively, or clearly. Don't be shy. And it can be about last week, too. Doesn't it be? Yes.
What part does the wife have in the monetary support of a marriage?
Okay.
Should it be a payroll coming in?
Okay.
Should it be acceptance of what the husband can provide?
Sure.
Or should it? Proper use of what he does provide.
Yes.
And
yeah. Okay.
That what would be something you could tell young women today.
Okay, yeah, great question. The question was, what is the role of monetary or finances for a woman in a marriage? That's a good summary. Okay. There's a whole lot to say here, and I actually definitely will touch on this next week, but let me give you a teaser for next week. Okay, and I realize that you just handed me a loaded gun, and so I'm thankful for the question. A few things. So the Proverbs 31 woman, look at verse 17, okay? She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Okay, so if you remember what I said carefully, that the overarching theme of the Bible is strength is with men, but that does not exclude women being strong, okay? This is an example of that. It is noteworthy that her strength is channeled to a particular object, and that is her home here in the text. But she is still strong, and gloriously so. She makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Okay, so that means that she had some involvement with providing for her family. There's some monetary, financial wisdom that she had. Clearly, she perceives her merchandise as profitable. I mean, she's selling things. She's working on things. And what that means is she's doing that for a purpose. And the purpose is what? You can keep reading. It says, her lamp does not go out at night. Well, what is the lamp for? Well, if you look back at verse 14, she's like the ships of the merchant which bring her food from afar. That's to her family. She rises while it's yet night. Her lamp doesn't go out, right? And provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. You can skip down. She opens up her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is a fine linen and purple. That means she's not afraid to look nice. She's not afraid to dress up. She has rich clothes, actually. Her husband is known in the gates. So what's taking place here? She is working in some capacity for the purpose of her home. So to say it this way, her energies and work and effort is not for a career in and of itself. It is for the purpose of her family and her home and the poor and the needy. This is why I think when you get to Titus 2, I think it's Titus 2. Let's see here if I can pass the test. Titus 2. Okay, yeah, Titus 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I mean, this is one of those texts that people absolutely hate, but it's there in the Bible. And what it's saying is older women are to teach younger women how to work at home. And I don't think that means that you cannot have a job. That's not what it says. But what it's saying is your job is to advance your God-given role as a homemaker, your God-given role as someone who's investing in the, this gets to the nurturing thing, the nurturing that you're going to be investing in your family. And this applies to singles. And there's all kinds of ways to exhibit a feminine and godly womanhood that is nurturing and caring outside of having a husband and children, if that's not what the Lord provides. There is thousands, countless, and we'll get to that next week, of ways to use those gifts. But the central piece here is that the home is the primary focus of what the woman is supposed to be doing in the marriage. And that does not exclude working outside the home. That doesn't exclude involvement in businesses and monetary items. But those are not those are not for her own self. Those are not for her career. That is not so that she can be equal with man. Rather, it is to support the home and raise up children and change the world through the home. Yeah. Questions? Yes.
In 1 Timothy 2:11.
Yes.
I didn't really get to it, but it's talking about I do not permit women to teach.
Yes. Yep.
And women should learn quietly and submissively, teach men or have authority over them.
Yes. Yeah. Yep.
Well, I mean, I can understand how in the church, you know, that's played out, you know, with don't allow the women to stand up there in front, you know, with the men.
Sure.
But how about in the home?
Yeah. Oh, it's such a good question.
Because, I mean, I love to talk about the Bible, and
you
love
should.
To talk about it with my husband.
You should.
And so a lot of times I'm, like, teaching him. I mean, I'm telling him things that I'm learning. So, I mean, how does that work?
Okay, so the question, if you didn't hear it, is, so the text you referenced, and this will be the last one, and we'll go out on a bang here, and then we'll pick up next week. 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, and she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control. So, a few things. You said how you can understand this working in the church, but should this apply in the home? You love talking about the Bible with your husband. You love talking about these things. And what I want to say is you should absolutely love talking about the Bible in your home. You should absolutely love talking about those things. You're doing the right thing, and the text is referring to something different. But I will tell you what it is next week. So it's a great question. And we'll actually probably start next week with that question. And also next week we'll talk about what does it mean when it says you will be saved through childbearing. It does mean something, and it's very important. But we'll stop there. Cliffhanger. You got to come back. And you need more questions. I need more questions. So keep the questions coming. But wait, there's more. And let me pray for us, and then we'll head on out. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would receive it as beautiful and wonderful as it is, and that you would continue to raise up men and women in our church that are so strikingly different than the culture that people fall on their knees and worship you as the creator. And I pray that you'd help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.